Let's take our Bibles and turn in them to Philippians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 27 through 30 this morning. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. And I would like to bring a message entitled, Live Like the Gospel. Live like the Gospel. There's a couple different things that come to mind to help us get into the thought of this passage. And I don't exactly know which one to take or to do all of them or none of them. Let's just go ahead and read the verses that we're going to learn from. Hopefully God will teach us something from His Word this morning. And let's look at these verses 27 through 30. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through 30. The Bible says there, Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Let's pray before we go any further. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you've given us your word, and that in your word is everything that we need to know, that if we understand it and obey it, we can have a peaceful and joyful life all the time that we live here on this earth, and also go to be with you for eternity. We pray that this morning, as we look at this short passage, that your word would be clear to those that are here, that I would not confuse things, but that as I speak, you would use what I say to make plain your word, and that your spirit could use what is said to teach, instruct, convict, correct, and help us to live more like Christ. Help us to live like the gospel. Help us to live as those that people would notice, believe the gospel. I pray that you would be pleased by and glorified by what is done this morning in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. So you can tell that the person that's writing this has a personal connection to the people that are reading this. It says, Only let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. So who is this? If you've been in church a long time, we say the book of Philippians, you know who wrote Philippians, but I want to just give us a little background to this. The apostle Paul took several journeys where he preached the gospel, spread the gospel to places that had never heard the gospel before. And in Acts chapter 16, we read the accounts of when he went to the city of Philippi. In Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 40, we have told to us many of the different things that happened in the city of Philippi when they first heard the gospel. Paul was there, and Silas was with him, and Timothy was with him, and Luke was with him. At least those four men took the gospel for the first time to the people in Philippi. And when they got there, in fact, they had been told, Paul had seen in a vision a man from Macedonia, which is where Philippi was, saying, Come over and help us. But when he got there, there wasn't any men there. They went and found a place where people prayed and believed on God, and when they got there, there was women there. But a woman by the name of Lydia listened, and God opened her heart, and she believed the gospel. And then a girl who was filled with a demon and brought money to her masters by soothsaying, telling people what, I'm forgetting the word, but anyway, She was demon-possessed, and people made money off of her, her masters. She was following them, and she was actually telling the truth. But it was not helping the gospel when somebody that everyone knows is demonic is saying, Listen to these people, they're prophets of the living God. And Paul was grieved for many reasons, but probably most that she was under the power of the devil. And he cast the demon out of her, But her masters were very upset. And they caught Paul and Silas and brought them before the magistrates. Let's see here. And I'm reading from Acts to give you the words of this story. When her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers and brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." Now, the reason I'm reading that passage is, and it's important to what we're going to understand in this passage that we're looking at today, is that the words there that Luke tells us about Philippi gives us an insight into the city of Philippi. The word magistrate is a special word about rulers of a city. That the people said that we can't obey these things because we are Romans gives us special insight. And when we look at history, we find that the city of Philippi was a special Roman colony. Now, the world was ruled by Rome, but they had certain places where the world was ruled by Rome, but they allowed countries, as long as they didn't rebel against Rome, to have some of their own laws. Even in Judea, the chief priests, and they could rule somewhat according to their own laws. But there were certain cities that were Roman colonies, and in those cities, those people that lived in those cities were Roman citizens. They didn't obey the laws of the land around them. They obeyed the laws of Rome. Philippi was hundreds of miles away from Rome. But when you were in Philippi, those that lived in Philippi were Roman citizens, and they didn't care necessarily what Macedonia thought you should live, how Macedonia thought you should live. They were Romans, and they were faithful. They were loyal as citizens of Rome to Rome. And that's why they said, we can't obey these laws because we are Romans. It's almost like, I believe, if you go to a foreign country and you're an American, you have to obey the laws of that land. But if you're in trouble, you can go to the embassy, the U.S. embassy in a foreign country, and the U.S. embassy in a foreign country is U.S. land. In the U.S. embassy, you're under the jurisdiction of the United States of America, regardless of what country you're in. So there, you're in America, even though it's only the square footage of the building that you're in. Okay? It's that same idea, only Philippi wasn't just a building, it was a whole city. And in that city, you lived under the rules of Rome, even though you were hundreds of miles away from it. That's an important thing for us to understand when we get into looking at this passage. But anyway, so the magistrates were told, these men, they have broken the laws of Rome. And so they were beaten, and they were thrown into jail. Remember that? And Paul and Silas were in jail, and they were singing at midnight, right? And God sent an earthquake and broke them out of jail. And the jailer comes and is about to kill himself. Paul tells them to stop, and we're going fast through the story. But there's an important point here. The man is under conviction, and he says to Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul tells him, in the simplest terms, very concisely, what you have to do to be saved. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, he followed that up. The Bible tells us they followed that up with instruction and showed him the way of the Lord. But if we were to condense what you need to do to be saved, it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? What has the Lord Jesus Christ done? What should our attitude be toward the Lord Jesus Christ? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And the jailer believed, and his house believed, and they were saved. And so this Lydia, and probably this girl who had the demon cast out, and the Philippian jailer, and many others believed on Christ, and they became a church in the city of Philippi. Paul left Philippi. He'd been beaten and cast out, and he left. He went to the next town over, basically the next town over. And while he was there, the believers in Philippi sent some gifts to him. They cared about Paul. They were thankful for his work, and they sent money to help him. Timothy and Silas went back to Philippi at various times. Paul stopped back through Philippi on his third journey, and then Paul was put in jail. He was put in jail for the faith of the gospel, and he sailed to Rome, and while he was in Rome, he was under house arrest. He had a little bit of freedom there, but Paul's circumstances got worse at the end of his first imprisonment. And finally, the Philippians, those Christians in Philippi, caught wind or knew, figured out where Paul was, and they sent a gift, some help to Paul while he was there with their pastor, or one of their pastors, Epaphroditus. Different circumstances took place, and we don't have time to go through all of them, but Paul, in response, writes this letter that we are reading from, the book of Philippians, back to these Philippian Christians. He greets them, he gives thanksgiving for them in the beginning of chapter 1. He has confidence that the Lord will continue to work in them. He shows his love for them, he prays for them. And then he goes into talking about the trouble that he's in and talks about how they should, how he's thinking about the trouble that he's in. He sees Christ in the midst of his trouble. He sees how the cause of Christ is advanced and gone forward. Even though he's in trouble, he continues to preach Christ to those that are his captors, we might say. Sorry. Excuse me. And then he says, I don't know whether I'm going to get out or whether I'm not going to get out. In fact, I don't know if I don't get out, if I'm even going to lose my life. And he says, I don't know which is best. If I lose my life, I'm with Christ. And that's way better. But if I don't lose my life and I get out, I'll be able to be a help to you. And that's a sacrifice, really, compared to being with Christ. But I think that that's what's going to happen. And he says in verse 25, having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. And then he says, only let your conversation, where we're going to look today, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. How many of you adults, you left your kids at home with a babysitter, right? And you said, now, when I come home, I want to hear that you were behaving. I want to hear, or even if I don't come home, if we stay longer, don't let me hear that you were not behaving. One way we might say that is, you live as it becomes an armacost. The armacosts leave. Pastor Armacost says to the babysitter, or he says to the kids, I better not hear that you're not living like armacosts live. Okay? Like I would expect you as an armacost to live. And that's what this verse is saying. Paul is saying, whether I come there or not, it's not armacost, is it? It's live like the gospel. Live as it becomes the gospel. Live as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And he says, and the word only tells us that this is of the utmost importance. It's first in importance that we let our conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, I took all of that in introduction to tell you what this word conversation means. When our Bible was translated for us from the language God spoke his word, conversation meant more than just the way we use it today. I could say, oh, I had a conversation with Brother Hunt the other day, and you would know that I talked to him. Well, when the scriptures were given to us, when our Bible was translated for us, conversation meant a way of life. And it does mean that in many places. But in this place, there's a different word that God used when he gave us the Bible, and it means to be a citizen. Paul used a special word. He says, live like a citizen. Let your citizenship be as becomes the gospel of Christ. Of course, he didn't use those words because he spoke a different language than us. But the Philippians knew what it meant to be a citizen, didn't they? They knew what it meant to be a citizen in a place that around them wasn't where their citizenship was. The Philippians were Roman citizens in the Macedonian colony, and Paul says to them, just like you there in Philippi are a citizen, you are a citizen of another place. You're a citizen. You should be a citizen whose citizenship becomes or adorns or is like the gospel of Christ. Paul knew what it was to be a Roman citizen. He was in Jerusalem, right? And in Jerusalem, the governors of Jerusalem, the chief priests and the rulers of the people wanted to kill him. They grabbed him. But he was a Roman citizen, so he was able to say, I appeal unto the Roman law, even though I'm here, because I'm a Roman citizen, I can be judged by him. And that's how he saved his life from those that were trying to kill him. And now he was in Rome, in jail, for the truth of the gospel, but he was there because he was a Roman citizen. He understood what it meant to be a citizen and to be in another place. And the Philippians knew that. And so Paul is saying, I want you to live like a citizen whose law is the gospel. Let your citizenship be one, or let your lifestyle live like a citizen of the gospel. Live like the gospel. Now, it's just interesting to me that there's a certain phrase that we use, or maybe you haven't used it, but we've heard it most likely. A lot of people say, what do they say? When in Rome, do as the Romans, right? And a lot of times we live that way, don't we? We say, well, if I'm going to Rome, I'm going to live like the Romans. If I'm going here, I'm going to live like this. A lot of us, when we're at church, we live like the church wants us to live. But when we're at work, we live like the people at work. Or when we're at school, we live like the rest of the people at school. I know when in Rome, do as the Romans. That sounds all good, and maybe it saves your neck, saves you from some ridicule. But Paul doesn't say, live like the people around you. He says, live in a way that becometh the gospel. We're not to live like the Romans. We're not to live like those around us. Our citizenship is in heaven. How many of you have been in a place where there's a popular attraction, and you saw people who were tourists from another country? You've seen that they stick out, don't they? A tourist sticks out. He's like, they're from somewhere else. Do you stick out here in this world? We ought to stick out because we're from a different place. Our citizenship is in heaven. And it makes me think, sometimes, and not always, but you look at a tourist, looking at that tourist, they look different. What does their looks, what does their actions tell you about where they're from? We don't know everything just by looking at somebody, but it does tell us something about where they're from. By the way they act, by the way they talk, they speak a different language. Well, they speak a different language. You can't understand them, they speak a different language. There'd be a few things we can tell just by observation. And people ought to be able to observe us and know some things. Probably not everything. In fact, for sure not everything. But they ought to know some things about where our citizenship is. The Bible says, let your conversation be a citizen as becometh, or is in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? It's interesting. I think the gospel is given to us in the next chapter. So if you're there in Philippians, go to chapter 2, and in verse 5, we'll begin reading where the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And this is a very concise statement of the gospel. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus Christ humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then God says, wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is a statement of the gospel. You say, what do you mean by that? The gospel is Jesus came from heaven. He humbled himself, came to earth, and was crucified, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, and then he is exalted. And really, in order for you to be saved, you have to follow somewhat the same pattern. You must turn from yourself. You must humble yourself and turn to Christ. And when you turn to Christ, God exalts you. He makes you his son. You were a rebel against him, but he makes you his son when you humble yourself and come to the cross. So the gospel there, live as the gospel, but it makes me think, what is the gospel like? We're to live in a way that becomes, is like the gospel. What is the gospel like? We don't have time to develop all of this, but the gospel is pure. The gospel is pure. There's no lies in it. There's no falsehood in it. It's totally pure. That's how we ought to live. We ought to live pure. The gospel is holy. The gospel is faithful. The gospel is gracious. Isn't it? For by grace are you saved. The gospel is gracious. We, as those who have been changed by the gospel, ought to be gracious people. The gospel is merciful. The gospel is forgiving. And we ought to live in these ways. We ought to live a gracious, merciful, forgiving, holy, pure life. Those are kind of thoughts that just come to us when we see that idea of the gospel. But Paul develops his thought further with, there'd be different ways to look at it, but I'm going to say there's three ways that he tells us that we can live a life that becometh the gospel. Three ways to live like the gospel. And they're there in the rest of our text. So, we have read in verse 27, only let your conversation, you're a citizen of heaven, let your citizenship be known. Be a citizen as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. And this is how you live like the gospel. One, that you stand fast in one spirit. Two, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And number three, in nothing terrified by your adversaries. The rest explains those, but let's just think about those three things. How can we live like the gospel? First of all, stand firm together. Stand firm, stand fast in one spirit. So this idea of standing firm gives us the idea of a defensive posture. In the chapter before, in Ephesians chapter 6, we're told to stand fast. And here also, we're to stand firm. We're not to let anything through. We're to stand fast, and we're to endure. Whatever happens, we're to stick with it. It's interesting, though, that it says stand fast in one spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the strength to do this, but he's writing this to a people, to a church, and he wants them all to have the same spirit. Of course, if they've been saved, they have the Holy Spirit, but he's going further than that. They should have the same attitude. They should be of, in the next phrase, one mind. We're to be unified. In our standing fast, in our defending the faith, in our defending against evil and wickedness, we should be together. We should be of one spirit. We have to resist temptation. And in this way, one of the things that I can think of is we shouldn't downplay our Christianity. We're to stand firm. If we... it's a privilege, but it's also, I don't really get tested in this way very much. When I go to work, no one makes fun of me for believing the gospel. When I go to work, I work here. of course. When I go to work, nobody's offering me, you know, something that I shouldn't eat or drink at lunch, or offering to take me out to, let's go here after work. Okay, so I'm not tempted in this way. Not that I want to be. But when we work and when we go out into the world, whether it's in work or other things, there's temptation to not to stand fast. There's temptation to just kind of go with the flow, kind of like, I guess I could go. I don't know. The guys say, hey, let's all get together at Joe's Bar. Let's just call it Joe's Bar. He said, well, I could go there. I don't have to drink. I don't want to stick out. I don't want to stand firm. Okay? We need to stand firm. And that's just one example. There would be many, many instances in our lives, maybe not daily, but through the course of our lives, many times when we would be tempted to downplay our Christianity. There are situations where I don't live my life only on this campus. I can go out and there's opportunities for me to speak for the Lord. And in those opportunities, I could just be a conservative American that thinks a certain way. Or I could be a Christian. If I downplay my Christianity, when I downplay my Christianity, I'm not standing firm for the Lord. And when we just kind of, just let our lifestyle, which is governed by the gospel, not proclaim the gospel, just say, I'm just making some adjustments in my life or something. That's not standing firm. That's downplaying our Christianity. So we have this picture of being in a battle, standing firm. In Ephesians 6, we have the whole armor of God, and having done all to stand, stand, having your loins girt about with truth. So we have this picture of being in a battle and standing firm together. And then it says, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, many Christians get this striving together mixed up. They think that we're going to strive against one another. That was supposed to be a joke. But we do, don't we? We get to church and we see so-and-so, or so-and-so says something, or we hear that so-and-so said something, or we imagine that so-and-so did something, and we're at odds with one another, and that's totally opposite to what the scripture says. We are to be with one mind, striving together. That means striving alongside of. And this has more of an athletic connotation. Now here we have wrestling, and we think of wrestling one another, but it's not that type of athleticism. It's a team. It's where it's kind of, I kind of think of, and I've never played rugby, but I just think of rugby because it's rough. And the Christian life can be rough. It's a battle. It's you're fighting against something. You got to win something. You got to struggle against something. And I imagine all the guys on the rugby team are on the same time. They're shoulder to shoulder. They're going to accomplish this together. They're striving together to accomplish the task. And of course, the rugby ball is such a little task, such an insignificant task compared to what we have in the gospel to accomplish. But that's the picture, that we are to have an active, aggressive strategy, an active, aggressive energy to accomplish what we have, and we have to work together. If I try to do something by myself, I might be able to do something. If Brother Edwards tries to do something by himself, he can accomplish something. But together, we can do more. And as we all are in one mind, striving together, we can do even more. One of the things, the idea is that we struggle along with something. How many of you have ever been a part of a team, and you're trying to, I'm going to say soccer, because I've been on a soccer team before. We have a goal. It's to put the ball in the net. And, we got to work together to do that. There's different types of players. There's the guy that thinks he's the only one capable of putting the ball in the net or taking the ball anywhere on the field. He's a ball hog, right? So he runs all over the place. and we all get upset with him. There's another guy, he can't handle the ball, so he says, give it to me, give it to me, give it to me, and so we give it to him, and he loses it to the enemy, right? There are all kinds of different players, but if we're going to win, I cannot argue with my teammate. I can't fight with him. If I pass the ball to him and he takes it and does something with it, I can't say, what'd you do that for? Give it, or if I'm saying, I'm open, give it to me. And he passes it to somebody else. I'm saying, but I was open. Is a team that argues with one another going to win? They're not. Now we know that. We can see that clearly, especially in the level of sports that we're involved in. Our high schoolers and college students need to be reminded of this. Maybe not every day, maybe just every other day. Okay? We get full of pride, we get full of ourselves, and we think, you know, but that happens in a church too. We get full of ourselves, we start to argue with one another, we don't trust one another, we don't believe one another, we're blaming one another for problems. Paul says, I want you to be of one mind, working together, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now that's important that there's an objective. If we're all together and we're just going to say, if we just got in a big circle and say, now we have this, we have to be unified. We have to work together. Let's all work at working together. We're all going to find difficulties to working together. I look at Brother Marvin Miller, and he didn't shave today. Looks like he probably didn't shave yesterday either or whatever, but I don't like people who don't shave. I'm just saying. Not really. But whatever. We could all, if all our goal was, is to work together. It's kind of like, we've got to work together. What's the problem with that? What are we trying to accomplish? If our total objective is just that we get along with one another, it's not going to happen. And that's kind of practical, but it comes out of this point that the Bible says, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. If we have an objective and we're all working together toward that, that kind of levels out our differences. We have a defensive objective. We must defend the faith of the gospel. We live in a world that attacks the truth of the gospel. It just it attacks it in such a way that it just disregards, doesn't even admit that the truth of the gospel exists. It mocks anybody who would believe that there's a truth of the gospel. We must stand together in defense of the gospel. And if we're working to defend, we have this defensive objective, differences will kind of just melt away. It just all level out. And we have to have an offensive objective, and that's the lost. We have the gospel. Another thing that the gospel is evangelistic. The gospel is good news. The gospel just didn't, when Jesus Christ, who is the gospel, what is it? He left heaven and came to earth. The gospel is evangelistic. So if we're to live like the gospel, we have to go. We have to go tell people what the gospel is. If we're just like, let's all get along, but we're all going to just look at one another and see how we can get along, that's not going to happen. But we have a tremendous objective. We have the lost that need to hear the gospel, and we can all work together in one mind, striving together to accomplish that, and we ought to be. In fact, that is how we live the gospel. Let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then number three, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. And then the verse continues, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. So the verse means, just so that we get an understanding of it, he says, I want you not to be terrified by your adversaries. The word terrified comes from the idea of maybe a team of horses, a team of animals that are supposed to do something and they get spooked. And they just split. They run off. They're terrified and they abandon their post. Paul says, you have adversaries. Don't be terrified by them. Be courageous. Don't run away from what you're supposed to do because of the problems that come into your life. He says this, and then he goes on just to explain what the rest of this verse says. That you have adversaries. You have this conflict and you're in it. That you have adversaries. You have people that are trying to defeat you. This is, and you're not being terrified by them, is an evident token of their perdition. So the token of perdition shows those that you are standing for God and that people are against you is a token or is a sign that those people are doomed. It's a sign of their perdition. If those that are against God are not going to win, we know the end of the story, and it isn't good for those. It's awful. It's terrible for those who are against God. And if they are attacking, if they are your adversaries and you are for God, it's a token of their destruction that they are against you. But for you, of salvation, the idea is, if you're standing for God and people are against you, that should be a little bit of assurance. It might not be proof. There's been many people that, you know, stood for something that they didn't really believe in, but it's somewhat of assurance that you're on the right side, that you're saved. If you're living for God and people are against you. So, but he says, I want you to be courageous. We have to, and I think this is in a certain, it is a third point, but I think it kind of goes along with the first two. In order to stand fast, you have to be courageous. In order to strive together, you need courage. But in these things, we should not be terrified by our adversaries. It's interesting that he gives another explanation here. In verse 29, he says, "For unto you," so he said, don't be terrified by your adversaries, "for," or "because, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." It's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? He says, if you read that, and if you read it this way, it is the right way to understand it. He says suffering is a step beyond salvation. If you can have something better than being saved, it's suffering. Now, you have to be saved in order to suffer for his sake. But he says suffering is a gift that is greater or beyond believing. For unto you it is given, it's given, it's a gift, in the behalf of Christ, not only, or not just to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now I thought about that, and I read some to try to understand that some, because I in no way want to suffer. I don't want to suffer. I mean, there's a big element in me that says, you know, let somebody else do the suffering. I'm comfortable where I am. But, so why does Paul say that it was a gift or an honor to suffer? And I think maybe this would be a way to explain it so that we could understand it. I'm sure it's not this way, but let's just, to help us understand it, imagine that God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit are having a conference. And they do confer. They talk to one another all the time, actually. And they're having a conference, and they say, you know, we have this trouble down here on the earth, and there's always trouble on the earth, they might say. But we have this certain situation that we need somebody to go into there and stand up for us. Now, they're going to get hurt physically. They are going to have their feelings hurt. They're going to struggle. It's going to be suffering. Who do we have that would stand for us in that situation? Now, wouldn't it be an honor to be the one that God says, I want you to suffer for my name? I think that's what is meant here. It's not like we enjoy the suffering, but we know that in the suffering is something greater than the suffering. We look at the trials of this life, that this here is nothing compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us in heaven. And if we're going to live for God, if we're going to live like the gospel, we should expect that God will have a place for us to serve him. And if we're serving him, we're in enemy territory. We're in enemy territory, and we're going to have to stand firm. We're going to have to strive together. We're going to be opposing people, and the opponents aren't going to just roll over and say, oh, you know, they're going to fight back. And so we should expect to suffer, and we should realize that suffering for him is a gift from him. And actually, we're in pretty good company. Paul says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me. He says, remember when I was there with you? I was serving God. We were proclaiming the gospel. We were capturing new territory for Jesus Christ. And people hated it. And they caught us. And they brought us before the magistrates, and they beat us with rods, and they threw us in jail. Remember that? And now here to be in me? Here I am now. I'm in jail. You might have heard about how they were beating me in the temple. I barely got off with my life. The soldiers had to come and grab me, and they were about to tear me limb from limb. It's given to us to do this. We're in good company when we suffer for the Lord. We think of Paul and Silas singing in jail and Paul's calm courage while he's in imprisonment. If we're to live like the gospel, we should be courageous. We should be calm. We should let the Holy Spirit, the peace of God, rule in our heart, whatever it is that and through whatever situation we are in. So Paul says, only. This is the one thing that's important. I'm away. I might be there. This is the one thing that's important. Let your citizenship be as becomes the gospel. Or live like the gospel. The gospel is pure. It is holy. It's gracious. It is merciful. It is forgiving. Do you, in order to live like the gospel, do you stand against temptations and opposition? Do you stand for the gospel in unity, striving for the gospel? Or have you broken rank and fled because of persecution? Each of us in our lives has different situations we face. We work in different locations. So many of you, I know school just got out, but you go to school in different places. There's different kinds of opposition that faces you. There's different kinds of struggles that we go through. But if we claim the name of Christ, if we say, I'm a Christian, that means we have a citizenship. We belong to a country different than America. Our citizenship is higher than America. We belong in a place different than name the school that you go to. Sure, you have to go to that school. You belong to a different place than NIPSCO or U.S. Steel or ArcelorMittal, however you say that name. Or, I mean, I'm just looking, seeing faces, UPS, FedEx, whatever. Whatever business you go to, you belong there, but you belong to a place way more important than that. Much higher than that. Live like the gospel. And if you've never believed on Jesus Christ, the gospel says, the gospel is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you don't know that you belong in heaven when you die. You don't know you're a citizen of heaven You can know that. You don't have to be doomed to hell and the lake of fire that everyone that denies Christ and doesn't turn to Him that's on the earth or has ever been on the earth will end up in someday. You can turn to Christ and He will make you a citizen of heaven if you believe on Him today. Believe on Him today, and if you have, live like the gospel. Let's pray.